We're so blessed by our time of worship today and just singing and giving praise to God. And I was real blessed because some weeks you don't always feel, when you're physically kind of had a little struggle, although it wasn't very bad, you just think, how am I going to do this on Sunday? And then God just, He comes and He gives you the strength actually to feel better if you're not, and to, if you are, to give you this, if you're not feeling well, to give you the strength to just enjoy His Word and His dwelling among us. Well, today we come to our passage. We're not quite wrapping it up, the detour. Next week we'll wrap up the detour of Paul's detour on ministry philosophy. What is the philosophy of ministry? We started way back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that Paul wants us to understand what is the minister of the gospel and look like, and what does the ministry of the gospel look like, and what is the message of the gospel that's so powerful that we talked about earlier in this ministry of the new covenant, this ministry of the Spirit in a special way. And next week he'll bookend his final exhortation through a very emotional plea for the Corinthians, the ones who haven't gotten what he said so far from chapter 2, verse 14 up till this point. He'll make this plea that they open their hearts to him now, that this is what the ministry of the gospel looks like. And he is the authentic minister, and it's transformed their lives. They've reconciled with God, and because of that, their relationships have been transformed, first with God and then with one another, with the world, in all ways. So as we come today to our passage, I was wanting to ask you a couple questions. One, have you ever thought of or ever been thought of by someone as completely different or opposite of what you really are as a person or what you believe you are? One time we were staying with one of my in-laws, and I heard that after my visit with them, my brother-in-law, I only have one so you know who that is, but he said, someone overheard him saying, "Wow, Keith is nothing like I heard he was like." I hope that's a good thing. But you see, he got the story secondhand before he knew me quite well, or before he knew me at all. I don't know if he knows me quite well, because he lives in Dallas, and of course we live here. But those who had given him the story may not have given him totally what I was like, or maybe even something that was misinformed about what I was like. But some of this information may have even been disseminated because of my faith. My relationship with Christ was not exactly acceptable or even the same as others within the extended family. But whatever it might be, I was thought about differently than what was the actual case. Now, my minor hardship in cases like that due to distribution of information is very minor. I'll be the first to admit, as compared to what we are in the middle of seeing the Apostle Paul went through in Corinth, because detractors in Corinth had spread falsehood about him. But the fact of the matter is, there will be a point in all of our lives, if we live out our Christian faith, that we will be misinterpreted, will be maligned perhaps, or treated as if we have committed some sort of malpractice even. Reconciliation with God does transform our relationships, oftentimes for the good of ourselves and for others, particularly in the body of Christ, and for those who are hearing the word of God and responding, but occasionally for harm. The transformation is for harm, at least outwardly. It is in these times when we must choose to be a disciple of Christ or not to follow him, when we are experiencing those times of misinterpretation or whatever might be going on, we must count the cost, be it small or all the way to costing our very lives if that were required of us. So today, as we come close to the conclusion of this detour, we're going to see how the reconciliation with God transforms our relationships so that we'll be better able to trust the gospel, trust the news that Christ died and rose, and he supplied his forgiveness by his shedding of his blood, to trust that, to trust the righteousness that he gained on our behalf, to be better able to work transformation in our own lives through thick and thin, through all of the relationships that we have in this world, in every sphere. Now, you can see from your outlines over the several weeks, I didn't give you a really detailed outline. I possibly could have given you a detailed outline, particularly on our passage we've been looking at it the last 2 weeks, because it does break down in certain ways. But I thought you would just get the bigger picture of the big sections here from chapter 5, and you could see that. And we are currently on what we call the enigmatic effects of reconciliation. Last week we began a long sequence which shows some of the treatment that the reconcilers, the ones who go out as ambassadors, bringing the ministry of reconciliation to the world, we saw this long list of what those folks, each of us, particularly the Apostle Paul in a special way, may expect in relationship to the world and to others. Apostle Paul had just urged upon the Corinthians to be reconciled with God, at least for those who weren't already trusting Christ and justified by grace alone through faith, and those who had not yet come to a relationship with God, who were still at enmity with him due to their sin. So he urged those folks to come now to salvation, right? Now's the time. Verse 2 of chapter 6. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And by the way, the day after Christ accomplished his work is the day of salvation from that point on. Actually, each day has been, but in a special way, we might say in a redemptive historical way, in a salvation history way, that day that Christ died and rose during that period of time, it became the day to come. Behold, now is the day. Every day is now in the eyes of the one calling the world to be reconciled to God. Because all the promises of God are now what? Yes, in Christ. So on the one hand, we are standing righteous before God, robed in the righteousness of Christ. We've had our sins forgiven, and we've had the penalty paid by Christ and the cross. And then after that, we're urged to go out there, to get out there, to get into the world and become those who take that message to the world that so desperately needs it. Let me begin by reading in chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, or there is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are emissaries. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And here's the type of appeal he wants us to make. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the grounding of our call to reconciliation. Here is the gospel, verse 21, verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time, now is the day of salvation. So we're to live the emissary life and the repentant life if we need to. Now is the day. Come repenting and in faith. Come to Christ when he calls, when the effectual call of the Holy Spirit comes upon our hearts and lives. Respond. Respond in repentance and faith. When we do that, not in order, not in that order, we don't live the emissary life first, of course, and then come in repentant faith. We are repentant constantly as emissaries of Christ, but typically our commission comes after our call, right? And after responding. By way of reminder, verses 1 of chapter 6 and verse 3 are actually connected together, with verse 2 being sort of a parenthesis. It would sort of go like this: working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found in our ministry. In other words, as we make this appeal, as we go about doing our ministry of reconciliation in the world, Paul, the first thing he says, after that little parenthesis of, hey, here's what the call looks like, now is the day of salvation, now is the time to come, he says, while we're doing this work, we don't want to put any obstacle in anybody's way. Paul is showing the Corinthians that he, as he carries out this ministry, he takes this message to them, to the world, and to others. He's very careful not to put a personal block, a personal scandal, in the way of his ministry that would discredit the ministry. Verse 3 says, so that no fault may be found in with our ministry. You could actually say no discredit would come upon the ministry. Of course, now we know that the message of the gospel, right, itself is foolish to some. It's powerless to others. So in that sense, it's a scandal or a scandalon, a stumbling block, of course, until their eyes are opened to the truth. That's not what Paul is talking about. If you're going to proclaim the gospel, it's automatically a scandalon, right, an offense to some. He uses a word that's different, as I said last week in verse 3, for obstacle or a stumbling block, some of your English translation says. The word we see quite often, several times in the New Testament, and it's more akin to a personal scandal, a moral failure, something that we put in that would discredit the gospel because the minister of the gospel is not showing the transformation that the gospel has wrought in his or her own life. So he's saying, as we carry out our commissions as ambassadors, life will get hard at times. And people will misunderstand us, and they will certainly misunderstand the gospel if it's not their time to respond. And in all of this, we have to do in the act of relying on the power of God, and we have to be blameless. We have to keep ourselves blameless in the eyes of men, not sinless, right? But pure in motives and in actions to the best of our spirit-enabled abilities as ministers of the gospel. He doesn't want to put any stumbling block, personal scandal in the way. And by the way, Paul has mentioned this several times in his letter to the Corinthians. And he went out of his way in Corinth not to do this. They were very super sensitive about cultural niceties, right? Many of you have been to Japan over your days in the military, and You all know what it's like. Well, you're not Japanese, so you probably don't know it to that extent, but you know what it's like to live in an environment, in a culture where everything has to be just so, right? It's really tiring, and it's really difficult, and if you get out of line, you know, the culture is trying to put you right back in line. And sort of this is what was going on with Paul, sort of in the Corinthian sense, a little different than the Japanese sense of what was happening. But, you know, they had certain expectations, cultural expectations of, and they brought them over from their unbelieving lives into their believing lives, and they superimposed them on the ministry and what it should look like. And it caused a lot of issues for Paul. In fact, Paul was very worried about it. In fact, next week when he goes through these quotations of the Old Testament at the end of chapter 6, he's going to give them one more shot at, hey, you guys need to break away from some of these cultural things that are an issue. Some things we saw already in 1 Corinthians. And they were judging him based on the outward appearance and how he would look in his culture versus the power of the ministry and what the gospel really is supposed to look like and how God uses it and what the means God has used to bring it to people. It might not look like the culture wants it to look. Your life might not look like it, like God wants it to look. Like the culture wants it to look. But God wants it to look that way because that's the way he brings the sufferings of Christ to the people of the world. So you see, when Paul came back into town, into Corinth, or when he wrote them, one of his several letters, which he sent to them, there were some in their midst who simply thought his way of doing things in ministry was not the way to do things in Corinth. But it was more than just a matter of style, okay? It was more than a matter of style. The super apostles, the false apostles, which we'll meet later on this spring, were spreading rumors in Corinth. They were way too close to their old life, to their old ways. Even if some of them may not have been believers in the first place, Paul's not assuming that all of them were, right? He's writing to the whole church at Corinth knowing that what? Not everyone listening in, not everyone reading in falls into the category of saints by calling, right? But whoever they were, regenerate or unregenerate, professing with a clear profession of faith or not, they wanted ministry and the Christian life to look a certain way. They wanted ministry, many of them, to be comfortable, not to conform to the culture as much as possible. They sort of blurred the lines of distinction between the old and the new way of living, between righteousness and lawlessness, between light and darkness. In fact, I believe next week when we get to the end of the detour, we're going to come back to that old dabbling in idols again that we saw in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. They were still some of them that just couldn't break away. Now, that is not to say that when we go into when we become believers and we separate ourselves in a worshiping community that we have to be, you know, so weird that the culture won't relate at all to us. We're in the world. We need to be wise, right? But innocent. So that's not what we're saying at all. But there's certain points of no return, right? There's certain, you know, this is clearly idolatry and this is clearly the worship of the living God. One is not worship and one is of the true God that has transformed us and reconciled us to himself. So Paul takes this ministry and he gets to chapter 6, verse 4. And he begins to say, hey, when I take this ministry to the world, this is what happens. This is what will happen, folks. Now, when you look at this list, and it's a daunting list, I believe there's 27 items on it, 18 or so we covered last week, and we're going to cover the rest this week. But when you get to this list, some of these things you're going to say, wow, I don't know if that will ever happen to me. You know what? It may not. God may not have called you to that. And other of these things you're going to relate to right away as believers, in a small way or in a large way. So Paul gives us this list, and it's meant to show us what authentic ambassadors of the gospel message are meant to face as a result of their carrying out their commission. Just by way of a quick review, look at verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. Stop. That's the heading, right? We commend ourselves by great endurance. In other words, we're gonna be patient and long-suffering through whatever comes our way because we are called to this ministry of the gospel. And it's all about the gospel, not about us. It's all about the courage, if you can even say that, that Jesus showed to going to the cross to complete his work, not about our comfort or anything like that. It's about the gospel. Verse 4 then is the main heading. What does patient endurance look like as we minister the gospel? Well, the first three things it looks like are just general, overall, just kind of super fine, easy kind of things, right? Afflictions, hardships, calamities. Those are just general words. When Paul couldn't figure out specifics, he's going to get more specific in a minute. He just says, generally, folks, there's going to be afflictions of various sort, either imposed upon you from the outside or maybe inside. Affliction's a very broad term. Can be a physical affliction that you now have later on because somebody imposed upon you something on your body earlier, like him. Hardships are typically material hardships when we see that word. Sometimes without a roof over our head or without the proper clothing or food. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't take care of us. As he promised in the Sermon on the Mount, he will. If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll add those things to us. But that doesn't mean every night of the week Paul went to bed with a full stomach necessarily. Some of it was self-imposed. He chose to do that because it was important for his ministry. And then, of course, calamities are just those things that come upon us which we really have no... It's like things that we don't see any way out of. I think I used the example last week of a seeming no escape from an onerous law, perhaps. Perhaps an onerous law is put on the Christians in some nation, in our nation or some other, and there's no escape. And it's so onerous that it'll put them out on the streets. And they're powerless, really, right? They're powerless in and of themselves. Their only power is to plead to God. One of the things I found in my travels to the third world, to Africa and to Asia, was the believers there are made to, we might even say forced to because of their cultural situation, to rely on things that come their way in the power of God, much more than we are here in the United States. I was in a compound in West Africa, and when I went, I took some medicine so I wouldn't get malaria, and it's a good thing I did because West Africa is full of malaria. And every time I walked down the street to the little cafe to check my email, the mosquitoes had a field day with me. Well, you know, not everybody in Africa has that kind of medicine. So they have malaria. Many. And the young man who was taking care of our compound there, really sweet young man, cut the grass with a sickle. Try that on. About 2 or 3 acres worth. Had malaria. And malaria, you know, it kind of goes dormant and then it flares up. And he had a fever when I was there. And I had a bottle of Tylenol. A simple bottle of Tylenol. man, the next morning, was he happy for that Tylenol? We take that for granted, right? But that's a calamity in Africa. An absolute calamity. There's nothing that that fellow can do. There's no available. He has no means available, very few means to get a Tylenol or a Motrin or whatever he needs for his fever. Of course, there's no cure for malaria. So if you and I got it, we would be in the same situation. We would just have something to take away the fever occasionally. Calamities. The next three on the list were more specific, were they not? Beatings, imprisonments, riots. We saw all this in the New Testament in Paul's own life, in the book of Acts and in some of his letters. We don't have to rehash all of those. We know. By the way, more than likely not everything we see is everything that he went through. Believe it or not, when you get to chapter 11 of this very letter, you're going to say, wow, he actually went through more? More than likely. The next three. Three things that Paul, we would say, didn't come upon him from others, but came upon him from his own decisions in the ministry. Labors. He labored night and day, particularly in Corinth, because they had a real aversion to somehow him taking his rightful compensation to minister the gospel to them. He thought that that would create some sort of cultural tie there that would put a stumbling block, an obstacle in his ministry. We saw that in 1 Corinthians, right, chapter 9, that he had every right to take, but he didn't. For some reason in Corinth, that was an important thing not to. He became like them in that way. So he worked with his own hands night and day, not only in Corinth, but in other places. So labors. When we work night and day, that leads to sleepless nights because we're working. Or one of our own is struggling with something. And we wake up at 2 in the morning, we can't get to sleep. Or we can't get to sleep until 2 in the morning. For me, it's the other way around. I wake up at 2 in the morning. And we pray. Because we're taking our brother or sister's need to the Lord. Sleepless nights. And then hunger. This word could be just hunger from having a lack of resource. But a lot of times we see this as associated with a fast. And it makes sense here. If he's had sleepless nights, supposedly some of those for prayer in the ministry, you would see where he would couple that with maybe an imposed hunger, a fast. And now, in the next verse, we saw six inner spiritual qualities that we all need in the ministry of the gospel. As we go out, folks, when you're mistreated, if you're mistreated, or if things aren't going well, you don't want to be an impatient sort of folk, right? Verse 6, by purity, knowledge, long-suffering or patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and unhypocritical or genuine love. These are the ways that he ministered the gospel. Now, these are positive things, right? These are fruit of the Spirit, many of them. In fact, one of them is just simply in the Holy Spirit. He did it in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. In purity, he did his best to be blameless. In knowledge, he had discernment when things came his way because he understood, or he had a great knowledge of the truth of the gospel. He was patient. He stood up and he didn't budge and he didn't respond back when someone was hitting him. And then he showed kindness even to those who were not kind to him. And he didn't pretend like he loved anybody. He wasn't hypocritical in his love, but he genuinely loved. You know that verse, love? Is it love covers a multitude of sins? I'm just realizing that, you know, when we begin to genuinely love someone, even someone who doesn't necessarily treat us with kindness or goodness, we begin to love them so much that we We begin not to count their sins against them, ones that we would if we didn't love them. We give those things to the Lord. We let God be the one who takes those things upon himself. And finally, in verse 7, he turns to three things which provide strength and power for the preaching and teaching of the gospel, right? Provides the protection that he needs in the battle. And when we go out as ministers of reconciliation, you know, we're not battling against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of darkness. Satan is defeated, but he doesn't want any of his troops to be won over to the other side. God has already determined which ones will be, but he's done so through our own truthful speech, through our own presenting the truth of the gospel in the power of God. Don't even think about bringing the message of reconciliation by your own strength, right? You're gonna cave pretty fast, especially if some of these first 9 or 10 things come along. You have to do it in the power of God, and then, because it is a battle sometimes, you need weapons of righteousness. By the way, weapons of righteousness normally are weapons that we have as a result of the righteousness that's being lived out, Christ's righteousness being lived out in us, faith, peace, those things, those fruits of the Spirit, the righteous aspects of sanctification become our weapons in this battle. Some offensive, like the Word of God, some defensive, like the shield of faith. Now we move to the real enigmas. The last part of our little section here today is the true enigmas. Before we do that, though, after I read, I just stopped there at verse 7 last week. And I don't at all agree with the theology of the second verse of a hymn we used to sing way back in the old days. But it says, "What a mighty God we serve," right? What a mighty God we serve. I think it's angels and men bow before him. And we serve a mighty God. He freely gives us faith to grasp, to grab hold of the work of Christ on our behalf. He cleanses us from sin. He gives us righteousness, and then the fruit of their righteousness lived out in our lives. They serve as weapons in our battle, which, by the way, he has commissioned us to enter. No good general, no good leader would say to the troops, right, go out, enter the battle, and not give the necessary equipment to win the battle. And he's done that. And it's a spiritual battle, not a personal battle. Can I say that again? It's a spiritual battle, not a personal battle. Even though it might get personal towards us at times, right? But we should never let it get that way in our thinking from our side of the line. But it will personally come to us at times. After all, if we read between the lines of this letter, some in Corinth were calling the Apostle Paul a shyster. Some of them were calling him a charlatan. Some of them were calling him a con artist, we might say in our terms. It had to be hard for him to take, especially considering all he did to try to not to put any obstacle in their way, right, which would hinder the gospel. And the key was this: he cared all about the gospel and very little about himself or his own reputation or his own well-being to carry out his ministry. Okay? He cared all about the gospel, very little about his own reputation or his own well-being. Now today, we come to those enigmas. Pairs of things paired together that don't necessarily seem to belong. Some of them are opposites. Some of them build on one another. Some of them are just paradoxes. How can life be this way as a minister of the gospel? Some of these are things that are not really reality as people see them. And God's reality is really different. Look at verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, or we could say through bad report and good report, as imposters and yet true. I'm going to stop. There's some more positive and negative ones as we go, but Paul is saying, as I minister the gospel, it's really strange, it's really weird, but sometimes I'm honored, but a lot of times I'm given dishonor. Sometimes I'm honored and it's in the wrong way. I don't know, remember when he came into Lystra the first time? And he was like, he was compared to Zeus, right? And Apollos or Barnabas was Apollos or one of the Greek gods. Wait, don't honor us like that, you know? But what I wanted to do today as we come to these pairs is just read a few things that show us his honor and his dishonor. So turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to turn around. We're going to turn a few places as we go through this last part of this list and just show from his own life what he meant. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's kind of being a little facetious in this section, starting in verse 9. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we became a spectacle to the world. That's all the world, the whole universe, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute, dishonor. Verse 13 of that same chapter. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now that's dishonor to the max right there. Not very honorable there. There's only one group of people I know, and I believe when we studied that section of the scripture in the whole earth that could even relate to that on that same level, and that's the Dalits, right, of India. They are of most men and women to suffer dishonor from other men and women because of just cultural custom, if nothing else. Now I'll turn to 2 Corinthians, back to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10. Here's a form of dishonor. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but when he shows up, right, he's weak, and he really doesn't know how to speak very well. Wow, that'll get you in a lot of trouble in Corinth, right? In that culture, if you can't speak. Doesn't matter what you say there, right? It's how you say it. That's the way it was there. That's a dishonor. Now, the second set is in good report and bad report. In good report and bad report. Or, as the ESV says, in slander and praise. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. I'm going to try to stay mostly with Paul's writings because he's speaking of things that's actually happened to him. He wrote Romans later than 1 Corinthians, than 2 Corinthians, the next letter he wrote. But Romans 3, verse 8. The context here is simply he's extolling the grace of God and he was taken as saying, well, if the grace of God is so wonderful, it covers our sin, why don't we just go ahead and do a bunch of evil so that the grace of God can abound more and more. You know, and he said that's kind of not very well thinking like that. Verse 8, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Sometimes when we speak words, we can't control how they're conveyed by others secondhand. And sometimes people take our words and maybe we don't communicate them clearly, or maybe they do and they want them to mean something else, and they'll convey them in a way that impugns really the message that we were trying to get across in the first place. And this was actually a slander. This was actually a willful slandering of Paul's words, because they didn't like the message that he was bringing of the grace of God and righteousness by faith. Why? Especially the Jews. Righteousness didn't come by faith, right? It came by the keeping of the law. One of the things that the Corinthians thought of Paul was, at least the super apostles, the false apostles that were in their midst, they thought he was an imposter. One of their lines, I'm sure, it's not totally stated directly, but one of their lines in their letter is, you know, this guy's kind of fake. After all, look at his life. Look what a measly life that is. Look, you know, you think getting beat up all the time is what Christian life's all about? And they say, that's got to be an imposter, right? Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to start in verse 14. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek what is not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. In other words, he's saying, I'm your spiritual father. I've come to just for your benefit. I will be most gladly spent and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Imposter. Imposter, they were calling him. Crafty. Some believe that as we get into the giving chapters, chapter 8 and 9, some believe that they were using that collection that he was beginning to take to Jerusalem and spreading rumors and say, hey, that's going into his pocket. He's kind of crafty. He's imposter. He's telling you it's going to Jerusalem, but it's not. See, he didn't take any money from us to be an apostle among us, so he has to have the money from someplace. Imposter. Yet, what? True. How many times in the letter does he say he's true? Now, before we go on, we will see that this list of enigmas that come with ministry, become attached to the reputation of the minister at times. They may be taken in different ways. I've already mentioned some of this. Some of these show what his opponents, his detractors, thought was true of him, but in reality it was quite different, right? We might say they looked at the outward appearance and missed the inward reality of who he was as an apostle. Some of these dichotomies, these pairs, show false estimates of him versus what should be a true estimate of him, like being an apostle when he really wasn't. Particularly if he's looked at in Christ and what he is in Christ. And lastly, we're going to see some pairs that are complementary but paradoxical to one another. And you're going to be able to relate to those at the end of our time here today more than any other. Because as Christians, there's a lot of paradoxes that you can go through with your fellow brothers and sisters and in your own life as believers. Yesterday at Men's Coffee, one of the men brought up the fact that he learned the lesson recently what happiness and joy are, and they're not the same thing. Happiness is fleeting and circumstantially dependent, but joy, he said, we can have even when everything else around us seems to be falling apart. One, happiness is wrought by things of the world, right? Happiness. And by the way, that's not always a bad thing. We should enjoy the creation at times, but it's fleeting. Always remember, as what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, those are fleeting. The other one, joy, is wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of our regeneration and faith. Now, I know I've told you all this before, but we must become comfortable as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ with living with these paradoxes and enigmas in our lives. Okay? Misunderstandings, misreadings, mistreatment go with the territory. And these are actually badges of being part of God's family. Being one of His sons and daughters, sometimes even being disciplined by Him. But being used by Him in this way as part of His design for the spread of the message of reconciliation. This is the way He designed it. And we're in good company, by the way. I need you to turn to one verse in John chapter 7. Well, two verses, but John chapter 7. We're in really good company if we begin to become comfortable with these so-called enigmas, these so-called misjudgments of who we are as ministers of reconciliation. John chapter 7, of course, we'll be reading the words of Jesus, starting at verse 10. His brothers had gone up to the feast. Then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the people. Some said, "He's a good man." Others say, "No, He's leading the people astray." There it is. What is He? A good man or leading the people astray? Depends on what side of the chasm we're on, right? Depends on if we have eyes to see and ears to hear or not. So we're going to be taken the same way as ministers of the gospel. He's a good man or He's leading people astray. Back to verse 9 of our text. Verse 9. As unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed. Some of these can be taken literally, and some of them metaphorically. As unknown, yet known. There's several ways that this has been interpreted. In Paul's case, it could be that he was, before he was a believer, he was unknown, of course, until he became a persecutor of the church, and then he became known to the church. And then as a believer, we see in Galatians, if you read Galatians 1, I'm not going to go there today, but if you read it, you see that when he first came, finally, after 11 to 14 years of being a believer, he finally came into Jerusalem, and none of them really knew him yet. He was unknown. So it could be taken that way, literally. It could be taken more like this. Now that he is a believer, he's treated as an unknown by his former Jewish Pharisee cohorts, right? We don't know you, Paul. But known by the believing church now, all over the world, as unknown or known. Or simply could be taken as he's known, he's understood well by some, and not by others. Unknown by others. As dying, behold, He lives. Literally, he was stoned. And yet, they got up. He got up. Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. I'm always amazed at that example of, oh, by the way, they dragged Paul out to the edge of the city, they stoned him, and then a couple of his friends came over, picked him up, and they left. It's like, it's so matter of fact the way that Luke narrates that. And yet, he was meant to be dead, as dying. But yet, figuratively, you probably don't even have to turn the page, but maybe look at chapter 4 of the same letter, verse 10. Always carrying around, of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, always carrying around in the body of death Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us and life in you. So what? Dying, yet behold, we live. And you live too because of it, he says. Finally, Romans 8:36. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it. Romans 8:36. He quotes from the Old Testament and he says, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet," he goes on to say, "neither death nor life or principalities, nothing will separate us from the love of God." We're dying, yet we live. Punished and yet not killed. Punished and yet not killed. When we get to the final list of hardships in chapter 11 of this very letter, he'll say there, he's talking like a madman, far greater labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. Often near death. Punished, but only what? Near death. So, let me just remind you, as believers in living out our commissions in the world, we're going to be misunderstood. After all, we're bringing a message which we're told is not understandable without God's intervention, right, by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say this. Hear me out before you get discouraged. It is not really we who are being misunderstood if we do our best to convey accurately the message. It is God himself who's being misunderstood. Our lives are like living parables. And what do you remember Jesus said was the reason he taught parables? So that seeing they may not see, that hearing they may not hear. And then it was God's way of teaching his own who would see and who would hear, right in front of those who were blind as bats, right? We're living parables, teaching, bringing the gospel to those who see these enigmas and say, "I understand. God has opened my eyes." And to those who don't, they kind of utter the one and a half syllable like we saw last Friday night at the play. "What? What are you talking about?" Some will hear the gospel and soak it up. It transforms us. It excites us. It motivates us to purity and holiness and thanksgiving. You name it. But the guy next to us sits there and just mutters one and a half syllables. We don't give up on him. We don't give up on our commission. We can still take the ministry of reconciliation. We may have to go on to the next guy who will utter one and a half syllables for a while. But every now and then we're going to get somebody who just streams the joy of the Lord coming out of their hearts because they get it. They've been transformed. They've been reconciled to God. They've been justified. They've been forgiven. their sins have been washed by Jesus Christ and his blood. Verse 10 of our chapter. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. You all should probably relate to this last part of the list more than any, I would think, because these things are so true of us as believers. We go through sorrows, we rejoice when others rejoice, and we mourn with others who mourn. We're sorrowful and yet rejoicing. Paul had a number of ways that he was sorrowful. He was sorrowful in his ministry to some in Corinth who didn't respond. Remember how he said how sorrowful he was for his own people, the Jews who didn't respond? One of his co-workers one time, Epaphroditus, was sick and he was very sorrowful. In fact, he mentioned, fortunately, Epaphroditus got well, and it wasn't by any divine work of a miracle or anything. Paul could have probably prayed if he still had that, you know, gift to use. But Epaphroditus got well, but Paul said, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow if I would have lost him. Sorrowful, but yet rejoicing. Next week, look at chapter 7, verse 4. At the very end, I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. There it is. Affliction is sorrowful. But what? Always rejoicing. Rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Now this could be taken both ways, right? Literally, I became poor so that, and then maybe figuratively, so that others could be rich spiritually. I became poor in my service to the Lord so that others became rich. Peter said in his first sermon at Solomon's temple, he said, silver and gold I have none, right? Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Poor. I don't have any silver and gold. Making you pretty rich, a whole person again, through the power of God's Spirit. Look at chapter 8 of this 2 Corinthians, verse 9. We are in good company if we are poor, but making others rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We're only following in the footsteps of Jesus. I have argued that this list is simply a following in the footsteps of Jesus. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Having nothing, we could say, when the world looks at us, Christian, you have nothing. You're not enjoying this place, and we should be enjoying it, but you're not getting all you can while the getting's good, right? You can just say, well, the getting's even better down this way, a little ways, in the end, in the future, right? Having nothing yet possessing everything. I want to look at three verses, two in Romans. Look at Romans 8, and then we'll wrap it up today. Romans 8. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? By the way, when you see a question like that, typically you can already put the answer in, right? And the answer is, no way, man. There's no way he's not going to give us all things. He will. He absolutely will give us all things that he's set aside spiritually. Our inheritance is guaranteed. He's deposited the Holy Spirit to guarantee that inheritance. He'll give us all things. All things for life and godliness. All things to bring us into worship with him. And then chapter 10 of Romans, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. By the way, it's his riches. And his riches are evaluated spiritually. Not necessarily riches of the world, although he does provide some of those to some of us in his providence, but our blessings. Our spiritual blessings. Oh, to be content, right, ladies, studying contentment, as ambassadors, and trust God so much that we could serve him with abandon as his ambassadors, come what may, come our way. This would be heaven on earth. Paul was content with little or with much, he says in Philippians. And Paul was content just being a minister of the gospel, come what may. The other verse I had in mind, by the way, I said I was going to read three. You can write it down. It's Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. That we just... Philippians 3:8 as well. You can write that down. Philippians is a great book to sow contentment, come what may. He counts everything lost for knowing the surpassing greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Having nothing, counting everything lost, but having everything. We have to keep our eye on the prize, right, to live this way. We have to trust in the precious promises of God in Christ, which are yes in him. We have to understand our blessed condition as disciples because the King of the universe has invited us into his kingdom. The one who owns all the riches of the world has given them to us. And in fact, he gave us the blessings we can expect as his kingdom people. Now, as we close today, one of the things that was pointed out to me about this last section of the list of Paul's hardships was how much it was like what Jesus already told us as well. I want you to do a little exercise. It'll take us about 3 minutes. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, because we're going to go back and forth here for a moment. And turn over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And we'll see that this is simply a list of things that we are to expect as ambassadors taking reconciliation of God in Christ to the world. It's a restatement of the blessed enigmas of being part of the kingdom of God. Part of the kingdom of God. I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians. Look at verses 4 and 5 one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Great endurance, affliction and hardship, calamities. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Now, keep your finger there and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in the middle of the Beatitudes. I'm going to skip around in the Beatitudes. Affliction, hardships, beating, imprisonments, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Back to 2 Corinthians, verse 6. By purity. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Back to 2 Corinthians, verse 8. Excuse me, verse 10. I'm sorry. I was right, verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, slander and praise, treated as impostors, yet true. Now, back to the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Imposter, good report, bad report, dishonor. Blessed are you on my account. Finally, verse 10. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. In the Sermon on the Mount, verses 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke actually says, blessed are the poor, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall rejoice. But pastor, you ask, I thought the gospel life was meant to be powerful and rich and bring with it the joy of the fellowship of the saints. Well, it is. But the emissary life is so full of enigmas. It is powerful, folks. Power enough to make dead people alive in Christ. Power enough to redeem us from our sins. Stronghold on us. Powerful enough to purge away the guilt and the stain and the penalty and the power and eventually the presence of our sin forever. It's rich enough. It's rich enough to hold for us a future blessing that not even our eye has seen or our ear has heard or our heart has even imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 3. Not to speak of the fact that we have a taste of those blessed spiritual riches right now in eternal life. And yes, we do have the fellowship of the saints, but we've lost some of us, some earthly family in our calling, right? If not literally, we've lost them emotionally, spiritually. Some of it due to the great misunderstanding of the cross. But these are our family, Jesus said. These are my mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers. We are powerful and we are rich and our joy overflows after all, right? Welcome to the kingdom life. It's like no other. It's like no other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day.